Jesus started his Sermon on the Mount with what we now call the Beatitudes. He started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And why was this the very first one he mentioned? Is there any significance in the order in which Jesus mentioned all of the Beatitudes? I want to know.
I want to welcome everybody to this week's episode of The Doctrine of Christ with myself and Brother Jimmy Cooper. And we are so honored that you're joining us for this study because whether you know it or not, the doctrine of Christ is the most important thing in your life. And we're going to study the doctrine of Christ tonight in what many would say is the most blessed section of the doctrine of Christ, no pun intended, in the Beatitudes. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to just enjoy and let the word of God and the doctrine of Christ bless us. Now let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And each and every disciple of Christ, and disciple means student, that means he is our teacher, he is the only one that we can call rabbi, and just like those that were on the mountain, they sat there and listened to Jesus. We should also sit at the Master's feet and receive his word just as if we were there hearing it as he sat there and taught them. Now, this is really one of the places where what you'll be as a Christian and what your doctrine will be, this is really a dividing line. And there's things here that are controversial, not that they should be, but they are. Now, I want to read the comments of John Wesley. John Wesley is someone, he was just a man. He's not our teacher, but he is our counselor. And when I read his words, you can understand, and our listeners will understand, if they understand how we are, why I can go such a long way with John Wesley. In so many places, I respect him very much as a man of God. He said this, "Let us observe who it is that is here speaking, that we may take heed how we hear. It is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all, who as such has a right to dispose of all his creatures, the Lord our governor, whose kingdom is from everlasting and ruleth over all. The great lawgiver who can well enforce all his laws." He had the deepest respect for Christ and for the words he spoke. He goes on to say, "And we may easily remark that in explaining and confirming these faithful and true sayings, he takes care to refute not only the mistakes of the scribes and Pharisees, which then were the false comments whereby the Jewish teachers of that age had perverted the word of God, but all the practical mistakes that are inconsistent with salvation, which should ever arise in the Christian church." And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, he was rebuking and directly correcting the Pharisees. And these corrections, they are as good today as they were when Jesus originally gave them. Anytime you try to use, you know, Jesus will say a clear statement, and we could give a million examples, and someone will say, "Well, how about this in the book of Revelation or this in the Old Testament?" They will try to use the word of God against Jesus to come out with what they want, you'll never come to truth like that.
No.
All man-made doctrine does that. But if you want truth, you'll take Jesus and go from there. And this is everything that we stand for. That's why I can go such a long way with John Wesley. One more thing, he just so says it so well. We may lastly observe how our Lord teaches here, and surely, as at all times, so particularly at this, he speaks as never man spake, not as the holy men of old, although they also spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not as Peter or James or John or Paul. They were indeed wise master builders in the church, but still in this, in the degrees of heavenly wisdom, the servant is not as his Lord. Hmm. And Wesley believed, and rightly so, as do we, that all of the Word of God is inspired. But in the doctrine of Christ, now, you know, Moses was fantastic. And when he wrote the Torah, he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it was inerrantly given and preserved. But still, it's not like Jesus. He's the creator.
And he is the Word.
Special. Yeah, he is the Word. So Wesley understood that. And that's why he and I go a long way together. Now, sad. And, you know, if everyone would just have this attitude, it would be much more difficult for us to disagree on things. Yeah. Much, much, much more difficult. Now, there's another fellow I want to read here that stands in stark contrast. And he is one of the big reasons why the things that we say sound so strange to the ears of people in the modern, in America today. And this is from the Scofield Reference Bible. And this is from page 1000. And Mr. Scofield is over here. And Mr. Wesley is over here with us. And there's such a gap here that there's just no bringing the two positions together. This is what Mr. Scofield says. And this is in his notes on Matthew 5, page 1000 on the Scofield Reference Bible. He said, "For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles. Under the law of the kingdom, for example, no one may hope for forgiveness who has not first forgiven." Now, the law of the kingdom, that will come in the millennial reign. And then the Sermon on the Mount will kick into effect. And, you know, we just did the teaching on forgiveness. Now, note what he says. He's saying now the doctrine of Christ, that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, that's not in effect yet. Now, in the millennial reign, it will be. Listen to what he says. He says, "Under the law of the kingdom, for example, no one may hope for forgiveness who is not first forgiven." So, nothing could be farther from what I believe. That flies in the face of everything that I believe and stand for.
Well, all right, so let me see if I understand this. He's saying that what Jesus was laying down there was for the future millennial reign, and that's how the laws will be held. Okay, so if we're in this millennial reign with Christ, doesn't that mean that we are sinless at that point? Because once he comes back, don't we get our new glorified bodies and all that? Am I missing something?
Well, it depends on which one you listen to. There are all kinds of schemes to, you see, in their millennial teaching, there are human beings that go into the millennial reign in human bodies.
Oh, okay.
So, and you know, there's all kinds of different versions here. Some say that the Jews go in, and all kinds of different explanations. And then, and you know, this is the big dividing line. Only during the millennial reign will this become valid. Now, I don't know why according to them, the Holy Spirit would even put it in there. It's not just to be ignored. It's ridiculous.
Well, I guess it's for, since he was talking to Jews, then it's for the Jews who come into the millennial reign to live by that.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, you know, one of the basic tenets of dispensationalism, there's one plan for Israel and the physical Jews, and there's another plan for the church. And the only difference in dispensationalists is how many of the teachings of Christ that they tell you are still valid. And that's a sad way to go. But this is one of the reasons why the apostasy is so deep in America today, that people have gone so far from the doctrine of Christ that it's pathetic. And some dispensationalists will say, oh, yeah, the Sermon on the Mount's for us, but now Matthew 24. Now, they got to be careful there, because if you say that that's for Christians too, you lose your pre-tribulation rapture. And all of dispensationalism is just a system that does not need to be corrected. It needs to be thrown out. You either will understand the scriptures by the doctrine of Christ or by some other man-made system. And
was Schofield one of the first, or the first, to teach that strictly?
Well, it began in about the 1830s. Darby and Emmanuel Lacunza. And it began with the idea of two comings of Christ, one for the Christians, and then 7 years later to judge the ungodly. And it kind of snowballed.
Yeah.
And it developed with more and more.
Well, they've got to start, anytime you create something that's not true, you have to create other kinds of stuff to make it true. So you have to add all these things on to make it work.
Yeah.
We experience that in our whole life, especially when they talk about space and everything's trillions of light years, and we got to do this and that because it's just above you. You can't understand it. So just take our word for it. It seems like this is a similar type thing here.
Yeah, and bells and whistles were just added as you went, and the millennial reign, which is another big topic in and of itself, but you can go all the way back, and one of these days we'll talk more about what Justin Martyr said about that. He was not a dispensationalist, but the people that did believe, and you can go all the way back to Justin Martyr for one, that saw an earthly reign there on earth. And he did wrongly so, I believe, but they did not have all these bells and whistles that have been added on. I mean, this thing has just snowballed to where it's just crazy. Hmm. But this just gives people an idea of the decision that is before you. You know, very serious scripture. The Bible says, if any man has not the doctrine of Christ, he's none of his. Now, I have no desire to judge anybody. That's above my pay grade. But where does that leave someone like Mr. Schofield? It's frightening to think about, to tell people that what Jesus taught isn't even for them. That's scary.
I'm afraid he knows the truth at this very moment.
I'm afraid he very well might.
Yeah.
Now, let's take a little quick listen here. To another contrast, let's listen a little bit to Charles Spurgeon. And this is a sermon he preached on Thursday, July 29th, 1909. Just a few of the things he said, just to get the flavor, just to get the contrast. And this is why I can go such a long way with Charles Spurgeon, because his heart was for the doctrine of Christ, and he understood that. He said, and this is on his Sermon on the Beatitudes in 8. It was published in 1909, and this sermon was preached in 1873. So, but anyway, he said this: turn hither then and learn that the Christ of God is the preacher on the Sermon on the Mount. He who delivered the Beatitudes was not only the prince of preachers, but he was beyond all others qualified to discourse upon the subject which he had chosen. But we prefer in this place to think of Jesus as the mouth of deity and to receive his every word as girt with infinite power. I love that.
Yeah.
We prefer in this place to think of Jesus as the mouth of deity and to receive his every word as girt with infinite power. Now, that's the polar opposite of Schofield and the dispensationalist. And you're either one place or the other. One more thing. And he uses the very same phrase that Wesley did. He said he sat in his place as rabbi of the church. And he is the only rabbi and teacher of the church, the only one we could ever call rabbi, the authoritative legislator of the kingdom of heaven, the monarch in the midst of the people. Come thither then and listen to the king in Jeshurun, the divine lawgiver. The same phrase that Wesley used as he sat there, the divine lawgiver, the creator. Every word we should receive as girt with infinite power. Throw it out? Never. That's the devil's business. And this is why we must stand, and we must stand for Jesus. And you can't stand for Jesus without standing against that. And we were reading some from G.A. McCullough, and something else he said really stuck with me. He said, the only way the way to be on the right side of every issue is just find out what side the devil's on, and then you take the other side. So, you know, this isn't hard to figure out which side the devil's on in this issue.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's just the way that it is. Now, something else here, as we're setting the table, that we're going to see as we go through our study, I want to read something from Lang's commentary. And he said something that is really true. And as we get into our study, this will be something we'll see over and over.
Who is this guy?
This is Lang.
I believe I've never heard of Lang's commentary.
Okay. Well, Peter Lang was a German scholar. He taught in the 1800s, and he wrote a commentary. And it's got a tremendous amount of content. It's a huge set. And I really value his opinion, and very good scholar.
Okay.
And Mr. Lang had this to say, and like I say, we're going to see this as we go through over and over. We're going to say, oh, yeah, we can see how this works. But he said the seven Beatitudes form an ascending line in which the new life is traced from stage to stage, from its commencement to its completion. And that's what we're going to see, that these Beatitudes are like stair steps and stages in the Christian life. And we're going, and it's cool. It's really neat. When we have this understanding, we're going to say, oh yeah, I see that. And over and over, this concept, you know, when we're looking for it, we're going to see it. And it's really going to be a neat thing.
So like is he saying, like, when you read like the first one, that's the first step? Then when it goes to the second one, and do they just keep going like that?
Yeah. Yeah. We could just think of them, like Brother Lang said, like stages or stair steps or whatever, however you want to think of it. Okay. But yeah, you just come in, and that's what the Christian life is. We come in and then we grow. And
so you don't come in until you are poor in spirit. Is that the idea?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
And we'll see that this is what gets us in. This is the entry-level attitude. It not only gets it in, but this is the attitude that must be maintained. And it's essential. There's no skipping this and coming in some other way. And we're going to take a little time to understand the Beatitude. And let's read that, the first Beatitude here. And we'll read it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first beatitude, and John Wesley put it so well. I'm going to go back here and get his definition of poor in spirit. Here he is. All right. I'm going to read. I'm reading here from page 253. This is volume 5 of his works, if anyone wants to look that up. And this is just a great definition of what it means to be poor in spirit. And he said this: who then are the poor in spirit? Without question, the humble, they who know themselves, who are convinced of sin, those to whom God hath given that first repentance, which is previous to faith in Christ. Nobody comes in unless they come in like this.
Yeah.
You have to understand you're a sinner. You have to understand that you are incapable of producing righteousness or anything that will anyway please God in any capacity, that we totally look to him and what he did upon the Christ on the cross for us for salvation. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means you understand you're bankrupt. You understand your total, as many of the Reformed scholars would say, totally depraved. And that's a good way to totally depraved, in the sense not that you might go out and kick your cat, but in the understanding that
I thought that was a normal thing to do.
You can't please God. Oh, no. You got to be nice little kitties. But, you know, we're not capable. Yeah. And this is something that you don't come in without this attitude.
Well,
and you don't stay in without this attitude.
Well, like my Bible has that word poor underlined, and its little definition is beggarly. So it's like, You're in such need. You're so, you know, that just puts an image in my mind, you know, beggarly, like I need this.
Yeah.
I don't have it. I need it.
That is a perfect way to understand that. We are spiritual beggars. We have nothing, but that which comes from him. The only righteousness we have is that righteousness which comes from Christ. That's a perfect way to understand it. Spiritually bankrupt, spiritual beggars. Now, Thomas Watson, he said this. He says, it is not every good that makes a man blessed, but it must be the supreme good. That is God. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. God is the soul's rest. Now, this is the amazing thing. We have this attitude where we understand that we are just totally depraved. We'll just use that good reform terminology because it's very true. We're totally depraved, but yet that doesn't drive us to despair. That doesn't drive us to a depression, as the world would think about a gloomy situation, because the fact that we realize that gives us that relationship with Christ when we place our faith in the cross, and that brings blessedness, happiness. You see, everyone wants to be happy. We want to have happiness, and without being poor in spirit, true happiness will never be found. And that's not the way our minds think about it, right? Is it? That's not the way we think about it, but that is the way it is. And like Brother Watson said, the only true happiness we'll find is that we find in Christ. Now let's read those scriptures that he cited. Psalm chapter 144. And verse 5, 144:15, Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That's what real happiness is knowing the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only that is going to bring us peace and happiness. In Psalm 116 and verse 7, the scripture says here, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me." And this attitude of being poor in spirit, this is what will give us rest, because we'll understand that we can't produce righteousness. There, you know, we did the vine and the branches. That righteousness comes from being united with Him in relationship. And that really makes it easy in the sense, because you can't produce it in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And this is what we have to understand here. This poor in spirit, this is our entry level that lets that peace and joy and happiness flow into us. And this is the way we get in, like Wesley said. This is the state that we have before conversion. And this is the state that we maintain to stay united with the branch and let that life flow through us. So this is so important here, getting square one right. If you don't get square one right, you don't get any of the others. But you get the first one right, and then we'll see those stages go, and we will see those stages flow. Now, we'll give the exact opposite of being poor in spirit. And here we see in the prophecy that Jesus gave here in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 17, as he spoke unto the church of Laodicea, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This is the attitude that is the absolute opposite of the poor in spirit. This is the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees that Jesus openly rebuked and corrected. This is a perfect way to understand what poor in spirit is. Just read this, go to the opposite, and you've got it figured out. I want to read a comment from Charles John Ellicott in his commentary. He was another writer from the 1800s. I like those guys back in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s.
We haven't noticed that yet, David.
You know, you get back, and I mean, the pollution from that dispensationalism, it's tainted. It's a huge part of the last days.
Yeah, and that happened right after these guys, didn't it?
Yeah. And Ellicott and Lang, there's some really cool stuff they said in rebuking it. I mean, we'll probably read some of them sometime, but they saw it and they say, you know, what in the world is this? You know, this is crazy. Anyway, this is something he said in his commentary. He said, "Here the blessedness is that of those, whatever their outward state may be, are in their inward life as those who feel that they have nothing of their own, but must be receivers before they can give." I like that.
Yeah.
We have to be a receiver before we can give, because we ain't got anything. The only thing we can give to others is that which we receive of Him, and then we can share that truth and eternal life. We can share with them this poor in spirit that can bring them into the kingdom now and can give them that blessedness, that happiness, that rest that the scriptures promise. And we can just stop here and emphasize that we can't pass this.
Right.
You know, we can't run by this and get anything else. We do this or we don't have anything else that comes legitimately from God. Now, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul put it very well. He said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And we've talked about this text before, how that all of us, when we don't keep our faith centered upon the cross, we can wind up doing and saying things that, you know,
yeah.
How do we do that? You know, how did I do that? Well, Romans 7:18, that's how you did it. Nothing good in your flesh. That's how we do it. And there's another term we want to talk a little bit about. And, you know, you can tell someone, and religion is so good at producing self-righteousness. And, you know, you can tell someone that there's nothing good in your flesh that you can use to produce righteousness. They'll say amen, but they don't really believe it. Yeah. You know, they don't really believe it or act like that. And there's a point of understanding that when you really get it, and that biblical term is brokenness. You don't hear a lot talking about brokenness. And this is what happens for a person to come to Christ. You have to be broken. You have to see yourself as a sinner that will absolutely be lost unless you go through that straight and narrow gate of salvation, placing your faith in Christ. It's either the straight and narrow gate, happiness and rest, or it's eternal fire. And all it takes is brokenness. And let's just read a few scriptures in Psalm chapter 34 and verse 8. And brokenness is what takes us from the saying there's nothing good within ourselves and actually believing it. In Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And this is that attitude. If you know that you're a sinner and that you're lost without him and can't get there any other way, if you have that poor in spirit, the Lord is near to you and he will come to those. And that's the only way he can come to you. As long as you have that self-righteous Pharisee thing, you know, you're never going to find real salvation. And in Psalm 51, in that great prayer of repentance that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, he said in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." Now, we are a body and a soul and a spirit. And our spirit is that which enables us to have a relationship with God. And our spirit will either be proud and haughty or it will be broken. And all of us in our fallenness, we will not seek after God, but only in this broken state. And this comes about as the result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what brings us to this place where we can come to this brokenness by where we can come into the kingdom. He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise." This is an absolute necessity. There's no other way in to the Christian life but like this.
Let me ask you a question. It might seem pretty basic, but is in this passage, is the spirit different than the heart? Because you were just talking about the different, the things we're made of. Is the heart different than the spirit in this case?
Yes. The heart is where we feel emotions, and that is in our soul. And our soul is that part of us. Our body is easy to understand.
Yeah.
And our soul, we have touch, and we have sight and hearing and feeling. And our senses, our five senses, is what puts us in contact with the physical world. It's how our body relates to our heart and mind to let us know the realm we're living in.
Right.
Faith is the sixth sense that enables our spirit to contact God. And there's the body and the soul, the spirit. There's a lot of scriptures. That'd be a fascinating study to lay out in depth. Because it's such a good thing to understand that, but they are different. And when we harden our spirit against God, that prevents us from having a relationship with Him. That must be broken in the sense of humbling ourselves to where we realize that faith in Christ is the only way that we're ever going to get there. Mm.
Good.
And David knew, and of course that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew the Lord. He totally blew it and backslid. How do you come back? The way you got in the first place. That there's no other way. And that's the attitude that has to be maintained to keep you united with the branches to keep that spiritual life flowing. There's no other way.
So David didn't believe in once saved, always saved?
No, he didn't. And neither does the Bible.
Right.
And he certainly didn't. And we saw that. We've seen that in so many lessons. And we saw it in the vine and the branches so clear that, you know, you'll either believe what Jesus said or you'll interpret it away. Yeah. But
yeah,
it's just that straight up. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And I love that. Makes me think of what Charles Spurgeon said, that every word is girt with power. And we should just receive every word, not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but everything Jesus said, just with the utmost respect and trembling. Do you really tremble? Do we really, when we talk about the poor in spirit and being broken, are we really ready to be broken? And when we're really ready to be broken, and of course, I'm broken. Well, are we really?
Yeah.
You know, have we really got it? That we're incapable of any righteousness on our own. And this flies in the face not only of what the Pharisees taught, but it flies in the face of so much religion that will produce instead of, you see, this is our goal as ministers of the gospel, is to produce a people that are convicted by the Holy Spirit to be poor in spirit and totally dependent on Him. And religion will produce self-righteousness that will make you think that you're righteous by what you do. And here again, we have the polar opposites between Christ and the Pharisees. And this is why this thing that we're teaching, it is so different to so many people. And sad to say that so many people have been in church all their life and they've never heard anything like this because they just don't realize how much things have changed. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, and this is something we must also emphasize. When we talk about brokenness, you know, you can take a prisoner and you can whip him and you can break his spirit until a lot of times they even split, their soul even splits.
Yeah.
This is not what we're talking about. This brokenness in your spirit will produce a connection with the Father through faith in Christ that will lift you up. It's a brokenness that's the way to happiness. It's the brokenness that's the way to rest. And in the passage here in Zechariah, we can see this transformation and we can see the struggle in the spirit. In Zechariah 3:1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, let's have a little wardrobe change. Let's go down to verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And that's how we go. All of us go this way. You know, we're there and Satan is attacking us and we are Romans 7:18 filthy in our garments of self-righteousness. And then in the presence of God, we get a wardrobe change and we put on the righteousness of Christ and Satan cannot touch us. And that attitude of the, and you know, this is just the repentant heart that brings us in, and it brings us in and it keeps us in. And this is an attitude that must never be forgotten, lest we lapse into dead works that will profit absolutely nothing. Mm. The scripture in Philippians is so good. And this is how somebody that is broken by the Holy Spirit comes out. We are broken that we might be renewed and refreshed and come out spiritual giants. We are not broken to become somebody that's depressed or downtrodden. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This, we talked about joy being the juice. And this poor in spirit, it connects us with the juice. It connects us with God, and it gives us that joy and that peace and all of that. It all comes from being poor in spirit. This is how we get in, how we stay in. It is absolutely the first beatitude, and it's something that we must always keep with us. And when we lay this foundation, and that's what we'll do throughout the Beatitudes, we will lay a rock-solid foundation that when people go through these Beatitudes, they will have a relationship with God whereby they'll just grow like weeds and they'll just be blessed.
Good weeds, though, right?
Yeah.
Good weeds.
Yeah. Grow like a weed, not be a weed or tear. That's not a very good example, is it? But
we know what you meant.
Yeah. Yeah. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the prophet puts it very well. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now listen to that. He dwells with us. Now we hear a lot. There's a lot of scriptures we could read about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Father and the Son dwelling with us. The only people he will ever dwell with the right here. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The Lord who sits above the firmament, the King of all, he dwells there and also with only one group of people. Those that are humble and contrite. Can't dwell with anyone else, only with those. And listen to the rest of it. He said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble. You see, we must be poor in spirit and broken to make contact, and then he revives the spirit of the humble. And we are connected. We've got the juice. We got the peace. We got it all. We don't have anything now, but when we do this, we have that life that flows from the one that sits above the firmament, that dwells with us and revives our spirit, you see.
Yeah.
So we're broken to be revived, to have all of those things that the Father wants to give us. I love that. That is so great.
That's,
to revive
awesome.
The spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And here again, we see that differentiation between spirit and heart. And you see, it begins in reviving the spirit, whereby we have contact with God, and then that heart where we have our emotions, there's a revival. We are that rest and that joy, and it's all right there. And blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, yeah. And it's all right there in such a marvelous way.
That got you a little excited, David.
It is exciting. It
gets me excited, too.
Yeah. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I hope everyone that hears this teaching will always think of that in maybe just a little bit deeper way when they hear that. Because, and this is, I just don't have words to express the greatness of that which Christ has given us here in the Beatitudes. It just is mind-blowing. And this is the opposite of pride. And to understand, just like we read the scripture in Revelation 3:17, that is the religious spirit. That is the total opposite of being poor in spirit. And on down in Matthew, he directly rebukes the scribes and Pharisees. And he says down in verse 20, if your righteousness doesn't exceed them, there ain't no way you're coming in. It's like Spurgeon and Schofield, it's one way or the other. If you're over there at Schofield, no, you ain't coming in that way. You come in this way. Yep. And, could you imagine telling people, now, this isn't for now. This is in the millennial reign, but right now, nah. That is Antichrist. There's no way of putting any lipstick on that pig. It is the spirit of Antichrist.
Well, there's not even a scripture that even says anything remotely like that.
No.
That's what talk about like I write songs. I'm to a point where I won't write a song now that's not 100% scripture, because I don't want my opinion involved in things that could lead people down the wrong path.
Yeah.
And to come out with commentary that doesn't have one scripture that backs it up, that's pretty fearful right there to me.
It is.
That makes me tremble.
I know we've had many people that have repented of dispensationalism. I remember one email we got from a dear listener that said that they were so thankful that they had been reared in a dispensational church, and they didn't think there was ever anything else but that. And that's the way many people are. That's how prevalent dispensationalism has become.
Yeah.
And the damage that it's done is horrific.
I've even read a few comments in the comments sections of our videos, people saying that exact same thing. I just thought that's what it always was.
Yeah. And they teach it in just such a arrogant, dogmatic manner that they would just dismiss anybody.
Yeah.
That doesn't go along with them. And of course there's degrees of that. I understand.
Sure.
But there's just no reconciling that with what I believe or with, and I think we've shown very clearly how directly opposite Schofield was from a Wesley or Spurgeon.
Right.
And that's why I love to read, those writers that are not tainted with that poison. Because if you're tainted with that spiritual poison, it will affect everything that you try to teach. It is leaven that will ruin the whole loaf.
Yeah.
It is just not acceptable at all. Just not acceptable. Let's read a few scriptures on pride. When we look at poor in spirit, pride is the opposite. And the word has many things to say about it. And we could also say that being poor in spirit is having the fear of God. And when we really have the fear of God to realize that He is everything and we are nothing, we're ready to enter into the kingdom of heaven and have new birth. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 10, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. And I have to confess, I hate dispensationalism. I don't hate dispensationalists. I know there's many that are really love the Lord and are looking for truth, but bless their hearts.
Yeah.
They're never going to find it.
Yeah.
To a very deep degree. And I really pray, you know, and I'm not even going to let my mind go there, but I really fear for people's souls that, adopt that mindset, because it's just so frightening that people could say such things about the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. In Proverbs chapter 29 and 23, well, the book of Proverbs is such a, you know, you can say that about every book in the Bible, but my goodness, the book of Proverbs can just bless your heart, and it can give you wisdom. That's what it's all about.
That's what giving it's about, us yeah.
wisdom. Yeah. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And these are things that are so clear cut in spirit, in the word, that the difference in the spirit, it will either be poor in spirit or it will be proud and haughty. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, there's a text here that is also very good for the subject. Romans 12 and 3 says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man that measure of faith.
It looks like Paul was quoting the Old Testament there, David.
Yeah, he did that a lot.
Yeah.
Yeah, he did that a lot. And, you know,
didn't he know that it was done away with, though, after Christ's resurrection and ascension?
I don't think he got that. And here again, these are our dispensationalist friends that bring us this lie. They say, now we have the dispensation of law. Then that's gone. Build a big wall there. Then we have grace, you see. And
the more of these teachings that we do of the doctrine of Christ, it just really shows the error of dispensationalism.
Yeah. And then we read the quote from Wesley, come hear the divine lawgiver that's well able to enforce his laws. And Spurgeon used the very same term that as Christ said on the Mount, come hear the divine lawgiver. And you'll either come hear the divine lawgiver, or you'll say that, nah, I don't think I want to hear him. That might be good sometime, but, you know, I mean, it's scary. And, you know, I don't want to just be redundant, but we would be remiss not to draw. And I know we have listeners from all over the world. We're so thankful for it. But we would be remiss not to emphasize the reality of the contrast here and the grave consequences that people will face for coming down on the wrong side of this issue and rejecting the doctrine of Christ. It's very, very serious stuff. We'll have a little bit here from Thomas Watson here before we close. He's another guy. I love these guys. Thomas Watson said this: "The papists give a wrong gloss upon the text. By poor in spirit, they understand those who, renouncing their estates, vow a voluntary poverty, living retiredly in their monasteries. But Christ never meant these. He does not pronounce them blessed who make themselves poor, leaving their estates and callings, but such as are evangelically poor." And this is another huge twist on this, that being poor, well, we'll go live like a monk. And, oh, I tell you what, we visited John Hall and I and John Pounders. We visited a monastery over there in Kentucky near Bardstown. And we saw these men that live in silence. They're under a vow of poverty and they don't even talk. And the only time they can talk is when they come and sing in church. It was some of the most creepy stuff. I mean, it was so sad. It was just heartbreaking to see them.
Where's that scripture at?
You don't find that one either, Jimmy.
And how do you do that and spread the gospel, preach the gospel to all nations?
Yeah, it's kind of hard, isn't it? And I remember, and John's got this video, but the guy that was the head of this monastery over there, and I asked this gentleman, I said, "What do you teach about salvation? I said, what do you say a person needs to do to get right with God and have eternal life?" And he says, "We don't know. It's a mystery. Nobody can know." That's what that man told me. And here we have these individuals, their whole life. I mean, it would be more blessed and happy to be in prison than that. I mean, it's sad. It's terrible. And then to live your life like that and die and find out what a total waste you've made it all at the judgment seat of God. Just sad. But we have no idea the thousands of people that are affected by this lie, just like Brother Watson said, this twist on the poor in spirit by the papist, that thousands of people and even millions have been affected by this down through time. He goes on to say, "Poor in spirit then signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. The poor in spirit," says he, "are they who see nothing in themselves." Now, here's a good one here. This is really a good one. He says, "The self-denier parts with the world for Christ." That would be the monk in the monastery. "We're going to leave the world for Christ and just go to the monastery." The self-denier departs with the world for Christ. The poor in spirit departs with himself for Christ. Now, that's a good one.
Wow, that is really good.
When you think on that and let it hit you. Well, I'm going to read that again. The self-denier parts with the world for Christ. The poor in spirit parts with himself for Christ. His own righteousness. The poor in spirit sees himself nothing without Christ. The self-denier will leave himself nothing for Christ. Let's have that one again too. This is so good. These guys, the things they say are so weighty. You read them and think about them, then it hits you. But he says the self-denier will leave himself, or excuse me, The poor in spirit sees himself nothing without Christ. The self-denier will leave himself nothing for Christ. And that's what the self-denier will do.
Yeah.
Everything that God has blessed him with or her that can be used as a blessing for the kingdom and for others is just thrown away. I just love it. It is just tremendous. The wisdom. We have only one teacher, and there's only one man that we can call rabbi, but we can find some godly counselors that can most definitely help us. And I, you know, whether you read Watson or Wesley or Spurgeon or many others, we could read the message and the understanding of the poor in spirit. It rings true. It rings clear. This is the foundation of the faith that is the basis of the faith of the Israel of God. This is what we must emphasize. And in the doctrine of Christ, and here as we begin our study on the Beatitudes, we fix this in our mind for it never to leave. And with this, we have a foundation from which we can grow into the depths of the spiritual life that, I mean, as Paul put the phrase, it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's unsearchable. There's no exhausting it. There's no ever in a dozen lifetimes we could never draw all the life out of this. It's just that good and that wonderful. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and Jesus said this, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And, you know, a lot of people think that's you deny yourself vanilla ice cream or whatever. But it's talking about really denying ourselves, denying our ability to produce any righteousness within ourselves. That's what it really means, to take up our cross and to die with him on the cross. Let that old man die.
Yeah,
I'm poor in spirit. I the only way I can do anything is just to die and let the Father revive my spirit and give me true happiness and joy. Give me a little change of clothing. Just change my clothes and clothe me in the righteousness of Christ and give me that happiness that only you can give. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. We'll read one more. This is one of those texts we talked about in another recent DLC, in the vine and the branches. And all of these, when we understand the doctrine of Christ, it's all about relationships, just all about him, all about him. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I just want to read that again. And I tell you what, let's just read Matthew 5 and 3 one more time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, you see.
Is, yeah.
If you are poor in spirit, the kingdom is yours right now. You are in the kingdom. You are reigning with Christ. You are seated with him in heavenly places. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Thank you for watching this episode of The Doctrine of Christ. We pray that you have been both blessed and challenged by this teaching. Make sure to like, share, and subscribe. Hit the notification bell so you never miss an episode. Follow us on Facebook. And until next time, May the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be with you all.